Well, again, thanks so much for joining us today on A Good Word for Today from God's Holy Word. We're in John chapter 7, and again, we're dealing with the question of who is Jesus? Is he really who he claimed to be? At this point in our study, of course, we're looking at the witness himself, that is Jesus himself, testifying on his own behalf, testifying for himself as to who he is. He is making it abundantly clear. There's no doubt about what he is claiming and what he is saying, and we'll see that here in chapter 7 today as well. Now, as we continue through chapter 7, remember that we're not doing a verse-by-verse exposition. That is not our purpose in this study. We're looking at the words of Jesus. We're looking at the testimony of Jesus. We're looking at the circumstances around that testimony, and that's where we are in chapter 7 today. Now, in chapter 7, remember that at the beginning of the chapter, we find ourselves at the Feast of the Tabernacles. Actually, chapter 7 begins in Galilee with Jesus and his brothers, and in verse 10, his brothers go up to Jerusalem, go up to the Feast of the Tabernacles. I might just point out here that you always have the expression of going up to Jerusalem, and there's a good reason for that. Jerusalem sits on Mount Zion. It sits on atop a mountain, and it is going up. No matter where you come from to go to Jerusalem, you have to go up climbing in altitude to go to Jerusalem. So we always have the expression of going up to Jerusalem. And his brothers left and went up to Jerusalem. And at first, Jesus said that, you go on, I'm not going at this time. Well, after his brothers leave and go to the feast at Jerusalem, go to the temple, and of course, let me point out that every good law-abiding Jew, every good Jew that was concerned about the law of Moses would go up to Jerusalem at this time because it was the Feast of the Tabernacles or Feast of the Booths. And this was a time that that happened every year. There were 8 days in this. On the first day, there was a holy convocation, a holy service, in other words, a dedication service. And then on the eighth day, there was also a holy convocation. And the days in between then, there was a celebration each day. It was known as the Feast of the Tabernacles or Feast of Booths. Now, what this commemorated was the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, God's deliverance of the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, from the world, if you will, from Pharaoh's slavery, and bringing them out. And as they were brought out, they, of course, were traveling. They were in a wilderness desert environment, and they would make temporary tents for dwelling at night. So they, during this period of time, they would make temporary dwelling places using things like the branches from a palm tree to make temporary dwelling places, dwelling outside with these temporary coverings. So therefore, they were referred to as booths, just small little tents that one or two people or three or four people might get in. Generally, it was just one for each booth. And this was the commemoration of God's deliverance of them from the land of Egypt. So this was a way of remembering that and celebrating that deliverance from slavery. So it is known as the Feast of the Booths. Now, Jesus goes up later after his brothers are already there. And it says that he went up in the midst of the Feast of the Tabernacles. So that makes it sound like that he went up maybe on day two or three or maybe even four of the Feast of the Tabernacles. So we find him coming into the temple and making himself very public and teaching in the temple. Now, we always see Jesus teaching in the temple. We never have the term preaching in the temple. Now, Jesus preached, but he's teaching in the temple. Now, I'm reminded of a dear friend of mine of years past from St. Louis, a professor, a Bible professor from St. Louis, by the name of Dr. Dale Allen. And he told the story once, I heard him tell this story, that he asked his little granddaughter to tell him the difference in preaching and teaching. And I thought she gave a pretty good answer. She said, well, preaching is louder than teaching. And sometimes that's kind of the only difference, you see, that preaching is louder than teaching. I consider myself first and foremost to be a teacher of God's Word, a preacher as well. Now, there are some that have commented to me in times past that I'm not a preacher because I teach. Well, I don't know how you make that distinction, but, you know, I get emotional sometimes when I'm teaching God's Word. You know, I'm teaching something that's wonderful. And yes, we get emotional about it. We get, but I don't like to scream and shout and yell. Actually, that, from what I understand in terms of communication, will get in the way of the communication. It will get in the way of the person hearing if we're shouting and screaming and yelling and hollering, if so to speak. But that's a matter of style, perhaps. So let's just leave it that way. And some will be louder than others in their teaching of God's Word. But I consider myself first and foremost, a teacher of God's Word. I believe that's what God has called me to do. And, you know, I feel like I'm in very good company in referring to myself as a teacher of God's Word, for Christ himself was referred to as the master teacher. We don't hear Christ referred to as the preacher very often. We hear him referred to instead as the master teacher. So I like to teach God's Word. I like to proclaim his word and proclaim his gospel. Jesus was doing that here in the temple. He was teaching. He was proclaiming the truth about himself in this case. Now, we were at verse 28 and 29 when we closed in our last session. And let me just say that during this time, there is a dialogue that's going on. These people in the crowd would interrupt Jesus. You might say, well, that was pretty rude. Yes, but that was the style. That was the way it was done. That was an accepted manner. That if someone was preaching and somebody had a question they wanted to ask or something they wanted to point out, that was done. So there was a dialogue going on between Jesus and the crowd. And basically, this dialogue concerned who he was. Some were believing that he was the Messiah. Some were believing that he was a prophet. Some were believing, you recall, that he was Elijah come back from the dead. Some were even saying that he's John the Baptist come back to life at this point in time, because John the Baptist had been beheaded. Prior to this, of course, you remember that Jesus said to his disciples once, who do men say that I am? And they were saying, well, some say you're Elijah, and some say you're a prophet, and some say you're John the Baptist. And in other words, many different beliefs about who Jesus was. And Jesus said, well, who do you say that I am? And it was Peter who spoke up and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded to Peter in that moment, and he said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon the son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this truth to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this truth to you. So Peter proclaimed him as, thou art the Christ, the promised one, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, that was pretty clear, wasn't it? And that's certainly right dead on target as to who Jesus really is and was. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus recognized that the Father had given Peter a direct revelation. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven revealed this truth to you." So many are saying that he's the Christ. Many are saying that he's someone else. And let's just begin with verse 23 and get a little background for leading up to our material today. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Now, this was the problem right here in the crowd. The Pharisees, especially of the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, had decided that because Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath day, that he had broken the law of Moses and that he was worthy of death. So this decision that he was worthy of death had already been made. And Jesus is saying, now, wait a moment. You receive circumcision. You circumcise a boy on the eighth day of his life, and if that happens to fall on the Sabbath, you circumcise him on the Sabbath. Will you do that to make him a Jew, in essence, to keep the law of Moses? And you criticize me for making a man whole on the Sabbath? He's pointing out the ridiculousness of this. He says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteousness. Therefore, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, 'Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill?'" You see, it was generally known, commonly known, that the Pharisees and the religious rulers had already decided that this person had to be killed. This person, Jesus, was to be arrested, and they intended to kill him already. Now, it was generally known that if anyone saw him, they were to tell the authorities, and the guard, the temple guard then, would be charged with arresting him. And we see this later in chapter 7 here, that they are charged with arresting him, but they do not at this particular time. "Therefore, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, 'Is this not the man whom they," that is the religious rulers rather, "are seeking to kill? And look, he's speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they?" In other words, do they secretly know that this is the Christ? Is that the reason they're not arresting him? "However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one may know where he is from." Well, that was one of the beliefs at the time of Christ, that this would be the Christ would be a man of mystery, that he would just appear and no one would know from where he came. Now, that belief, commonly held belief, was in contradiction to Scripture. In Micah, we're told that he would be born in the city of David in Bethlehem. So those who were learned in the Scriptures, that who knew the Scriptures and who honored the Scriptures, knew that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. And of course, Christ was born in Bethlehem. Now, they saw him as being from Galilee. They saw him as being from Nazareth. But of course, he was born in Bethlehem, although Joseph and Mary later made their home in the city of Nazareth, of course. They went back to their home and made their home there in the city of Nazareth. So many did not know that Jesus was born actually in Bethlehem. So we find that it is unknown. It is not a commonly known thing that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Now, Jesus then, "therefore cried out in the temple," I'm reading from verse 28, "teaching and saying, 'You both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me.'" And this is a clear statement in verse 28 and 29 of who Jesus really is. And he's proclaiming this very clearly. "And then they were seeking, therefore, to seize him, and no man laid hand on him yet, because his hour had not yet come. Many of the multitude believed in him, And they were saying, When the Christ shall come, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? In other words, he's performed the signs, he's performed miracles, and the Christ would not perform more than this man has performed, so surely this man must be the Christ. The Pharisees heard the multitudes muttering these things about him, and the chief priest and the Pharisees sent the officers to seize him. So they sent the officers of the temple guard, with instructions to seize him or to arrest him. Jesus therefore said, For a little while I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. And of course he's referring, I'll go back to God. You shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am you cannot come. The Jews therefore said to one another, Where does this man intend to go, that we shall not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, You shall seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come? Now this is an interesting answer on the part of the people. Jesus has made the statement, You will seek me and you'll not find me, and where I am you will not be able to come. Now Jesus was saying, I go back to him who sent me. Verse 33, Jesus therefore said, For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me, meaning going back to the Father, going back to God. Now, they aren't hearing this in this manner. They're saying, what's he saying? Is he going among the Greeks? In other words, is he going out into the world? Is he going to the dispersion? What they mean by that, is he going to the Jews that have been dispersed throughout the world? Is he going out among the Gentiles, out among the Greeks, to find the Jews that have been dispersed in the world and to teach them and to preach to them? What is the statement that he is saying? And, of course, Jesus is pretty clear about it. He says, I'm going back to him who sent me. Now, he's already clearly said that I am from God. God sent me. God is my Father. I was sent from heaven. I was sent by God. And I'm going back to him. Now, what he's really saying is that you can't come to heaven to be with me there because you are not of God. That's his point. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you do not know God, therefore you will not be able to come to where I am. You will not be able to come to heaven. Now, of course, this was quite an indictment, certainly of the religious Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the members of the Sanhedrin, to say to them that you do not know God. Therefore, you're not going to heaven. You will not be able to come to where I am to be with the Father because you do not know the Father. So what an insult this was, of course, to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the members of those two religious sects, the members of the Sanhedrin. Now on the last day, verse 37, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, let's look at this a moment. This is the last day of the feast. This is day number 8. This is the Holy Convocation Day. Now, tradition tells us, although this was not part of the prescribed law of Moses for them to do, tradition tells us that they would go to the Pool of Siloam and they would bring water from that pool, large amounts of water, really, and fill up a rather large basin that was used by the priest to wash themselves, to cleanse themselves, and to be poured out at the base of the altar where the sacrifices were being made. And of course, by doing that, the priests would be able to cleanse themselves of the blood that they would get on them as a result of sacrificing the animals. Now, remember that the sheep or the goat was placed upon the altar and the throat was slit. And of course, the heart would still be beating. And the very first thing that would happen when the throat would be slit would be that a huge amount of blood would be just pumped out of that jugular vein that was slit by the knife. And actually, the animal would just pump its blood out. The heart would actually just pump the blood out of the animal right there on the altar. And of course, that's the way it would die, almost an immediate death. And the blood would be pumped out until the heart had no more blood to pump, and then it would stop, of course. So the animal was bled right there, and the blood would just gush out of these animals that were sacrificed. And of course, there would be a lot of blood then on the altar and on the base of the altar, and it would splatter and it would get on the priest, and they would wash themselves and pour out water. And of course, this water then would wash away that blood as it would be poured out at the base of the altar. So what you would have would be a kind of a river, a little stream, if you will, of blood-red water, a mixture of blood and water that would be flowing away from that altar. So this was the picture, you see. And it's interesting that in this instance, the water is washing away the blood. And in the instance of Jesus, of course, it is the blood that washes away our sin. Now, in the Old Testament sacrifice, it is correct to look at this as the blood of animals covering the sin of the people. But in the New Testament, where Jesus is the sacrifice, the supreme sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, the blood of Jesus doesn't just wash away sin. The blood of Jesus eradicates sin. The blood of Jesus simply takes it away, and sin is gone from an individual. It is not just covered in the New Testament forgiving of sins. The sins are gone. And remember, if we study this correctly, we will find that your sins and my sins have already been judged. We will not stand as children of God before God to be judged for our sins. That's already happened. And that's an important point for us to understand and for us to know. You see, Jesus took upon himself the sin of the whole world when he was on the cross. He bore the sin of all mankind. Hebrews chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10 actually do a wonderful job of showing us that Jesus, with his one-time perfect sacrifice, paid for all sin, for all mankind, for all time. So our sins have already been judged. Our sins that we've committed have already been judged. Our sins that we may commit today have already been judged. Our sins that we may commit in the future have already been judged for all of us who are the children of God. So if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why is he just or justified in forgiving us our sins? Because Jesus has already paid for those sins. Now, the wages of sin is death, the Bible tells us. And Jesus gave his life. He paid for our sins with his death upon the cross of Calvary. So for a believer, for a child of God, our sins are already judged. That judgment occurred more than 2,000 years ago now on the cross of Calvary. So if we come confessing our sin, we receive forgiveness. And that sin is wiped away, cleansed. It is gone. It is not just covered up. Remember, it's the blood of animals in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, that covered sin. In the New Testament, we have something far, far better. We have the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary, the perfect Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, you see, because he took upon himself the sin of all mankind for all time upon the cross of Calvary, and he paid sin's debt so that all sin is actually paid for. In fact, we can say and show it in God's Word that the sin of the sinner is already paid for. The sin of the unbeliever is actually paid for. Now, what is sad is that sinner does not accept that and does not believe in Jesus and does not receive the free gift of salvation. So he goes on in his sins, even though those sins have already been paid for on the cross of Calvary by Jesus Christ. So Jesus is saying here that I will give eternal life. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And Jesus was referring to the Holy Spirit, of course. In fact, we're told in God's Word to be in a condition, to be in a state of being filled with the Holy Spirit all the time. In fact, if we look at that carefully, we'll find that it's interpreted something like this. Be ye continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's like a river that continues to flow. It continues to flow. It doesn't stop. And as that river continues to flow in us, then rivers continue to flow from us. Now, I want you to notice here that Jesus spoke of rivers, plural. A lot, my friend, not just a little trickle, not just a stream, not just a single river, but out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water, referring to the Holy Spirit. And that means rivers of living water are flowing into us. And that's true for you and me today as a child of God. Let's be a channel of blessing. That's a proper terminology. You see, the rivers of life from Jesus flow into us and through us and out of us to bless others. Rivers of living water are to flow from you and me as a child of God today, because rivers of living water are continually flowing into us. And that's a good word from God's holy word today. I'm Gil Hammond for Tri-State Gospel.